Brother Terry. I appreciate that. We have been doing a series on the doctrine of repentance now, I believe, 6 weeks. I think this is the seventh. We are going to wrap this up in the next 2 weeks. Tonight, don't miss, we're going to be preaching on repentance and soul winning. And that seems to be the big question, okay? We hear what you're saying, preacher, but how does that affect our soul winning? Well, it shouldn't affect it one bit. We don't go soul winning for the results. You go soul winning because people are lost and need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, and God commanded me to do it. So whether you wherever you take the doctrine of repentance, it shouldn't change our position on soul winning. I asked Pastor Vogel in Fairhaven Baptist Church here in Chesterton, Indiana, a few weeks ago about it, and I said, when you began to deal with this in your church, a large church with a large bus ministry and soul winning ministry, I said, how did you do it without killing your soul winning? And he said, it only killed the carnal Christians. The spiritual ones just kept on going, and I thought that was a good statement, the way he made that. Each one of the passages of Scripture that I just read gives us what we would call the Great Commission. It is to go and preach the gospel to every nation. It is to make disciples through baptism and teaching. And in Luke 24:47, it says, and that repentance should be preached to all nations. The idea of preaching repentance means the conviction, the humbling and turning to God because of our sin, and the acknowledging of our ways are wrong and God's ways are right. This commission that we see here was given to the disciples, but in reality it's given to the local church. And since we are a local church today, we're going to look at the idea of repentance and the church. I believe the biggest confusion on repentance is not with the world, it's with the church. And we are the example of Jesus Christ, and if we do not exhibit or live repented lives, the world's not going to have an example of what it means to repent and what it means to be regenerated by the gospel of Christ. The doctrine of repentance must be preached in the church. Very little do you hear preaching anymore about sin, and if you do, you're not supposed to name the sin, you're just supposed to say you have a social problem, amen? The problem with our nation is not social problems, it's sin. Amen. It's still sin to be a drunkard. It's still sin to be a drug addict. It's still sin to be a fornicator. Those are not social problems. Those are sins. And as we would preach the doctrine of repentance, we need to understand it's to be preached not as an intellectual knowledge, not I see what you're saying in my mind, but rather a rending of the heart towards God and changing. The Bible says in Joel chapter 2 and verse 12, therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Dr. Harry Ironside wrote a book in 1937 entitled, Except You Repent. He made this statement in his book. Now this is 1937 he wrote this. Shallow preaching that does not grapple with the terrible fact of man's sinfulness and guilt, calling on all men everywhere to repent, results in shallow conversions. And so we have a myriad of glib-tongued professors today who give no evidence of regeneration whatever. Prating of salvation by grace, they manifest no grace in their lives. The truth of repentance has started in the heart. Often people will say, well, how do you get someone to repent? You don't. That's not your job. The Bible says repentance is a gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, through convicting, bringeth about repentance. But repentance is started in the heart, but it will manifest itself in the life. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 3, verse 7 and 8, talking about John the Baptist, his first message when he begins to preach, the first word he said was repent. And then after he preached, people started getting saved and coming forward to be baptized. And in verse number 7, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. John the Baptist knew that he could not see the heart of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But he understood a simple truth, the heart controls the life. The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. My life is directed from my heart. So John the Baptist knew he could not see the heart of the Pharisees. However, if their heart was right with God, their life would be right with God. So he said, bring forth fruits meet for repentance. And we looked at that a few weeks ago. That's the idea of bringing forth evidence or the works in your life that show a repented heart. great preacher and evangelist by the name of Gypsy Smith made this statement. I am afraid that in our zeal to get people into the kingdom or the church, we have lowered the standard. These words, repent and repentance, meant far more when they were uttered than they do today with most people. I am afraid that with the familiar way with which we use them in constant contact with them and with the daily handling of them, we have somehow allowed their edge to be worn off. I am afraid that in our zeal to get people into what we call the church, we have been more anxious about heads than hearts. In order to capture, we have compromised and lost. We have been more concerned about filling our church registers than we have about the kingdom. We have not sufficiently emphasized the greatness of coming to Christ, and we have said it is only a step. Who told you so? Only a step to Jesus? It is not true. It is not the gospel only a step to Jesus. Then it is a very big step. We have made it a very little thing, and we have multitudes of people joining the churches. It's child's play. It used not to be this way. How does this all apply to the church? This morning, we're going to take a few moments, and we're going to turn to a lot of scripture, and you're going to hear a lot today. But I want to talk to you about how repentance, the doctrine of repentance, and the local New Testament church need to be in agreement, or how repentance affects the church. The first thing I think we need to do, though, is have an understanding of what the church is. The word church comes from the Greek word ekklesia, which simply means a called-out assembly, a group of people that have the same purpose and cause and burden, called out together. They're brought together by a common foundation. As the church, it would be Jesus Christ is our common foundation that has brought us together and assembled us together. We need to understand that the church was purchased by Jesus Christ. No church belongs to any human being. The church was purchased by Christ. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 23, ye are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men. We need to understand that Court Street Baptist Church and any other church in America or around the world has been purchased by Jesus Christ. Now, I'll say this. When I buy something, I own it. I have a right to say what goes on with it. I have a right to say who can play with my toys and who can. Amen. I have a right to say how it will be used. I have a right to say how it will be maintained. I have every right because I have ownership of it because I have bought and paid for it. While we find here in the Bible, in just three short verses, we could have looked at many more, that the church has been purchased by Jesus Christ. Therefore, the church, you and I, belong to Jesus Christ, and he has the authority and the right to tell us how we are to live our lives. He is our owner. He has bought us. Take your Bibles and let's go to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2 this morning. First of all, I want you to realize Christ not only has bought us, but he has redeemed us out of this world. Titus chapter 2 and verse number 11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. We find, first of all, because of the gospel, because of grace in chapter 11, verse number 12 tells me how I should live. And by the way, every person that is touched by the grace of God and receives the gospel of Jesus Christ will follow verse number 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, how we should live. In verse number 13, it tells us what our heart is to be fixed upon. We're to be looking for the blessed hope of the appearing of Jesus Christ. Our heart should not be fixed upon this life that will soon pass away. It is a vapor. Our heart should not be fixed upon the pleasures of this life and the things of this life. But rather, in verse 13, our heart should be fixed upon the glorious appearing of Jesus Christ. And then number 14, it tells us why we should do this. Because he gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify in himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. People often come to preachers or individuals and they'll make this statement. Why should I have to live that way? Or why can't I do that? Verse 14 gives us an answer. Because he's redeemed us. Because he gave himself for us. because he has purchased us. Because he has purchased me, he has paid a high price for my sin. He gave his life. He has every right to tell me how to live. He has every right to dictate every aspect of my life. Take your Bibles and let's go to Colossians chapter 1. In Colossians chapter 1 this morning, we'll begin reading in verse number 10. Not only has Christ redeemed us out of the world, but then that the church, because of this payment, because of this redeeming, the church exists to give preeminence to Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 1 and verse number 10, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who have delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created. Be quick with the microphone if you can, the mute button today. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or power, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. The word preeminence just means first place. He's saying that all that Christ has done for us, therefore, because he has bought us and he has redeemed us and he has paid that price, then Jesus Christ then gets first place in every aspect of our life. Boy, how we've come a long way from that. If I can fit Jesus into my life, I'll find time. But if not, I'm just too busy for you, Lord. I'm glad you paid the price of my sin and were beaten to the point. The Bible says he didn't even look like a human being. I'm thankful for the nails and the cat of nine tails, and I'm thankful for the crown of thorns and all that you went through and wrongfully being accused and spit upon and mocked. But, you know, I just don't have time for you today, Jesus. The Bible says he's to have preeminence, first place in the church. It tells us in verse number 10 through 12 how we should live again. It says we should walk worthy and fruitful. We should be strengthened with all might, giving thanks. Verse number 13 to 15, he tells us why we should live this way, because he has delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of our sins. And then verses 16 through 18, he shows us the purpose of our salvation. He is the creator. Because he is the creator, he deserves the worship and the honor of the creation. He holds the worlds together. And, you know, it's interesting to listen to these folks talk about the global warming and all this stuff coming about. And people ask me, what do you think of that? I don't think nothing of it. Why not? I know how the world's going to end. I don't care what God uses to do it. By the way, Christian, we need to quit trying to stop the will of God. We don't sit down and accept sin and accept apostasy, but I tell you, we're running on freaking out. If we can get the right president, we can stop this downward trend. If we're in the last days, it's going to go downward whether we do anything or not. The command for the day of apostasy, the command for the last days is to be found faithful. And we need to be found faithful, regardless of how an election goes or regardless if the polar ice caps are melting or whatever. Let them melt. I like warm weather anyways. I'd rather not have snow and things to deal with. That's fine with me. Let's make Michigan 80, 100 degrees all year round. I'll live with that. We're not going to destroy this earth. God's going to destroy it. We're not going to melt the polar ice caps unless God wants them to melt. There is no Mother Nature controlling this thing. God's in control of it. He holds the world together. And because of all that, he should receive first place in the church. Let me give you an example of this, of regeneration for the lost people. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 this morning. The problem that has happened in the church of Jesus Christ, because we do not resemble at all changed lives. We do not resemble at all the light of the gospel. We do not resemble at all godliness and righteousness and holiness today, that the world looks at the church of Jesus Christ and says it's no different than us. Why should I change anything in my life? What, you mean if I get saved, I'm supposed to change? Why is that? I go to the bar with your church members. They didn't get changed. I watched your churches on Channel 12 the other day. You sounded just like the rock music at the bar. What do you mean we've got to be different when we get saved? How does repentance apply to the church? When the church itself does not exhibit the regenerated Christian life, it doesn't show to the lost world a need for repentance towards God, a change in their life towards God. It's interesting. We're doing everything we can to try and get the world to like what the Bible says they won't like. The Bible says we are light, they are darkness. If it's dark in here and you turn a light on, it's going to get light. It's amazing the foolishness of churches today that are trying to bring darkness into the church in order for us to show them our light. That just doesn't make sense. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Look at verse number 14. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. We have an example of regeneration for the lost people. You and I are the testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But if we walk in darkness, what testimony do we give them? If the church resembles them, what testimony? What are we saying about the gospel? What are we saying about why Jesus came to this earth? He came to change your life, but we didn't change our life. In fact, we're doing everything to change our church to be like the former life we left. The second thing I want you to notice, the church should demonstrate to the lost world the changing power of salvation and the need of godliness. Second of all, I want you to see the ineffective church. Go to Matthew chapter 5 this morning. What happens when the church, the bride of Christ, when it becomes ineffective? Matthew chapter 5, verse number 13. Ye are the salt of the earth, but the salt has lost its savor. Wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid, neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works, and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. The idea here in verse 13, that we are salt, the church, you and I, we're salt. And it says salt is a thing that adds flavor, it's a preservative, it melts coldness, it heals wounds. But the Bible says in verse 13, if the salt has lost its savor, in other words, if the salt has lost its purpose, its usefulness, it's good for nothing. If the salt has lost the ability to operate as salt is supposed to, he says, where will the world be salted? How will the world be changed if the salt has lost its ability to change? If the salt, the church, loses its ability, it's good for nothing. We are to be a force for God that shows the world its need of repentance toward God. We are, and then it says in verse, then if you follow on, it says in verse number 14, you are the light of the world. We are to let our light shine before men. Verse 16, let your light, what is your light? The glorious gospel of Jesus Christ that has changed my life. I'm to let that shine for all the world to see. Why? Because as that light shines, they'll say, I need that light. But what do they need in your Christian life today? Do they need your Bible reading? Do they need your prayer life? Do they need your giving? Do they need your sacrifice? Do they need your witness? What is it in your Christian life that the world sees and says, I need that? He says, we are the light of the world. Let our light, our testimony of salvation, that it should shine before men. The problem is, if our light is no different than the world's darkness, we have lost our ability to win the world. Ezekiel chapter 22 and verse 26 says this, her priests have violated my law and have profaned my holy things. They have put no difference between the holy and profane, neither have they showed the difference between unclean and clean, and have hid their eyes from my Sabbath, and I am profaned among them. How does Ezekiel fall into modern day? We no longer proclaim the truths of God's word because we're afraid it would offend the world. We're afraid that it would be too difficult. I was listening, and tonight we're going to look at repentance and soul winning. And listen, I'm going to show you some video. I'm going to show you some things that will blow your mind. Tonight, I will literally divorce myself from many of my best friends if they know at all what I'm doing in church tonight. Because it is their hero I'm going to expose in church tonight. But next week we're going to look at the idea of belief and repentance. This is what they'll say. The Bible says believe. And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, they did. But look at how that jailer came to them under great conviction and said, sir, what do I got to do to be saved? He said, well, all he told the Philippian or the Ethiopian eunuch is, do you believe? But let's look at the conviction of the eunuch that was searching the scriptures, trying to find a way to be right with God. And then Philip comes and teaches them the scriptures, the Old Testament. And we're going to go from, and they said, well, the Gospel of John doesn't mention the idea, doesn't mention the word repent, but the idea is taught there. And don't forget, John also wrote 1 John. You want to mess up your salvation testimony, read the book of 1 John. He says, if Christ is in you, you won't sin. If you're in darkness, you're not in the light. He doesn't give us any middle ground in 1 John for our salvation. He's saying, if you are in Christ, you will be different. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, he says. And that's what we'll close with next week. The church is an example of the transforming power of the Word of God. Romans 12, 1 and 2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. If we give no evidence of transformation in our life, then why should the world transform their lives? The reality is, the Bible says, men are in darkness and in need of the light of Jesus to shine in their hearts. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the Bible talks about this. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, let's go back there. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse number 1 through 6. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, not handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. And whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. They are blinded in their darkness. And the only hope they have is that you and I would live in the light in a way that would be able to show them the glorious change and light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But if the church does not live a repented life and in the light, then what do we have to offer the world who's in darkness? You witness to someone and they say, well, do I got to quit drinking to get saved? Well, you do as soon as you make it an issue of your salvation, yes. But no, technically you don't. Your salvation is by grace. But if you get saved, you'll quit drinking. And I said, the Bible says, I need to repent of my sin. I need to turn from my sin. I need to turn from my dead works, my dead religion, whatever it is. I need to turn from that to God and say, God, you have been right all along. But how do I teach a world to do that when we also live in their dead works and live in their dead religion and live in their sins? How do I tell the world that we ought not live immoral lives when the divorce rate is 50% in the church? How are we to tell the world Jesus can give you a happy home? Really? I don't know why I have to counsel so many marriages and home situations if Jesus gives us a happy home. What happens when the salt, the church, loses its savor, loses its effectiveness? I'll tell you what happens. The lost stay in their sin and die in their sin and spend eternity in hell. the church losing its savor. 1 John chapter 1, verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. The church does not resemble darkness, but rather it manifests the light of the gospel. Now take your Bibles and let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The actions of a disabled church. All right, Pastor. You just described the condition of churches in America. I'm talking, Independent Baptist, I don't worry about anything outside of that, okay? When I hear from someone that the church is having a split because they're not sure if they want to let the drummer wear shorts on the platform or not, we're in big trouble. And that's Baptist churches. Okay? When we have to put security guards at every youth activity to keep our teenagers from being immoral, we ought not worry about anybody outside of our circle. We can't even handle that within our circle. The disabled church, the actions of a disabled church. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 6. Your glorying is not good. In other words, you're saying your pride. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump. As ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. When the leaven, when the world, when the lack of saved church membership enters into the church and the salt has lost its savor, what happens? What does this disabled church, what are the actions of it? First of all, it will receive unsaved church membership. Back in the 17th century, they had a thing called the halfway covenant. Church attendance was going down. So what they decided to do is say, you can be part of our church without having to give a testimony of salvation. We'll baptize you, add you to the membership, we'll baptize your children. You get the benefit of the church. It's called the halfway covenant. That's what the Presbyterians, Lutherans, Episcopalians, they're all doing that. Because it boosted up church membership, boosted up giving to the church. And a man by the name of Jonathan Edwards realized that was wrong and realized the problem with his church was that his church members weren't saved. And he preached a simple message called "A Sinner's in the Hands of an Angry God." And he preached it to church members to be saved. The first thing are the actions of a disabled church, the actions of a church that does not walk in the light. They will adjust their church membership that they allow unsaved people to be a member. So, well, Pastor, we would never do that. We ask people if they're saved. Let me read to you the rules for church membership in 1828 in the Baptist church. First, when a person desires to join the church, the desire shall be made known to the pastor a sufficient length of time. To allow of conversations and acquaintance, and for further satisfaction, the pastor may appoint the deacons or any other of the brethren he may think proper to visit the candidate for the purpose of obtaining all needful information concerning his or her experience in faith, character, and life. Secondly, the pastor and those he may have sent to visit and converse with the candidate shall meet together at such a place as he may appoint to consider the qualifications of the candidate. And after which conference the pastor shall give such advice to each as may appear suitable. In the meantime, any of the members may visit the candidate or candidates for the purpose of forming acquaintance and obtaining fellowship before the period of the reception into the church. Thirdly, if the candidate or candidates be thought to possess those qualifications which may entitle them to a participation of the privileges of God's house, they shall appear before the church. And shall be privately convened for said purposes and none but the members to be present. And each candidate will then relate the reason for his or her hope and give such answers to questions respecting their Christian knowledge, repentance, and faith as may afford consistent evidence of a gracious state. After which, satisfaction being obtained, they shall be baptized and admitted to the privileges of the church. Fourthly, after each candidate has been examined before the church, he or she shall be requested to retire to the vestry. While the church considers the case, which done, the candidate shall be called in, and the pastor shall make known the decision of the church, which, if favorable, they shall be kindly received. But if there should appear to be any deficiency in the knowledge and experience of the candidate, and it may be thought advisable to wait some time longer, or in order to get better information, the pastor will, in a kind, affectionate, encouraging manner, present this advice. Wow. You say, Pastor, won't that hurt our church membership? Only for those that don't give evidence and experience of a Christian life. Soundly, we should go there. That don't expect revival. He said, well, we don't practice a halfway covenant. We're pretty close to it with the way we accept salvation. You trust Christ Savior? Uh-huh. Do you believe you're going to heaven? Uh-huh. Welcome, brother. Paris Reed had made this statement in the sermon, 10 shekels in a shirt. And it wasn't, it wasn't long until it got to our generation, where the whole plan of salvation was to give intellectual assent to a few statements of doctrine. The person was considered a Christian because he could say, uh-huh, at four or five places that he was asked. And if I knew where to say, uh-huh, someone would pat me on the back, shake my hand, smile broadly and say, brother, you are saved. Galatians 5, 7 through 9, ye did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. The first thing that has debilitated the church of Jesus Christ, the local churches, is unsaved membership. Second thing that has taken place, unrighteous church members. Not only does a person need to be saved to be a member, but members are to live according to a covenant. One, the Word of God, and we do have a covenant. Unrighteous church members. He says a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. So if we have unrighteous church members, is not our lump leaven? Is it not poison? Is it not have a cancer in it? Let me just read some more. 18th century, Baptist churches in England. Records of church discipline. The Broadmead Church would not admit Mrs. Beavis to fellowship by reason of her selling of drink and some defects in her conversation about her husband's debts that he had contracted. The same church has this record of Sister Watkins. Tidings came to the ears of the church that she walked disorderly and scandalously in the borrowing of money up and down of many persons, of some 10 shillings and some 20 shillings, of some more, some less, and she could not get them to lend and took no care to pay it again. Promising people and not performing, spending much, if not most of her time going up and down, and so did not work, or but little, to endeavor honestly to live and to eat her own bread, and thus she walking disorderly and scandalously and borrowing money, contrary to the rule of 2 Thessalonians 3:6, 10 through 12, the church, after her crime was declared and proved to her face by divers in the church, and that they had heard she had so served some not of the congregation, they consented all universally to withdraw from her. The Van Stanton Church made an order. This is the church order. That if any members of the congregation shall absent themselves from the assembly of the same congregation upon the first day of the week, without manifesting a sufficient cause, they shall be looked upon as offenders and be proceeded against accordingly. And it was desired that if any member should at any time have any extraordinary occasion to hinder them from the assembly, that they would certify the congregation of the same beforehand for the prevention of jealousies, etc. Miss one Sunday and they're coming after you. The church at War Boys withdrew from Mary Poulter for forsaking the assembly with the church and neglecting holy duties and walking disorderly in pride and vanity. This one, ladies, you'll like. John Christmas was disciplined out of the church for not loving wife Anne as he ought and for speaking hateful and despising words against her, giving her an occasion to depart from him by his unkindness. They disciplined John Christmas out because he didn't love his wife like Christ loved the church. The second thing is unrighteous church membership. Thirdly, pragmatic principles. Here's what pragmatic principles are. If it works, it's true. If it succeeds, it's good. The test of all practices, principles, truth, teaching is, do they work? If it brings a crowd, it's good. I recently listened to an independent fundamental Baptist preacher make this statement. The Bible says if you lift up Christ, he will draw all men unto him. And he says the way you have a large church is you have to lift up Christ. He says that's why the new evangelicals and the charismatics have large churches like Rick Warren and Joel Osteen, because they lift up Christ. And if you lift up Christ, He will draw all men unto you. I don't believe they lift up Christ. When Rick Warren sends an apology letter to the Muslims asking them to forgive Christians for their narrow-mindedness and stuff, I don't think he's lifting up Christ. That's the head of a Bible college. A big one. That says, as long as you lift up Christ, you have a big crowd. And he goes on to say, I know some of you are going to say, it's not the size of the ministry that counts, it's the kind of ministry. He says, that's hogwash. So really? So in his eyes, I'm a failure. If it brings an emotional response, it's good music. If it gets a decision, it's good soul winning. If it gets people to give, it's stewardship. According to the principles of Independent Baptist today on what success is, Noah was a complete failure. Most of the prophets of the Bible were complete failures. Take your Bibles and let's go to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2. Let's analyze the day of Pentecost, church. What is church growth? Acts chapter 2, look at verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and every wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common. And sold their possessions and goods and departed them to all men as every man had need. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God. And having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily as such as should be saved. First of all, this church growth method, using modern terminology, states firstly, in verse 36 and 37, they were convicted and sought the mercy of God. No soul gets saved until they first seek out God's mercy. They must be convicted of the condition they are in. So Peter answers their question in verse 38, repent, turn from your life and your beliefs and your thinking and turn to God. In verse 41, it tells us they gladly were baptized and added to the church. 3,000 saved, baptized, and added. One Independent Baptist preacher years ago had a day to beat Pentecost. It was all over the papers. We beat Pentecost. They had like 15,000 saved. Not one person joined the church, and only 5,000 of those got baptized. They didn't beat Pentecost. Pentecost was batting 100%. Those that gladly got saved also were baptized and also joined up with the church. That's what this is, the Bible's method. Not a promatic. If it works, it's good. You'll see tonight in this video, this guy says, now listen, when you want to deal with someone with soul and soul winning, you got to use psychology and reverse psychology on them to get them to make a decision. You never ask them if they want to be saved. You say, let me pray with you. And then while you're praying, you say, now if you want to go to heaven, repeat this prayer. That is known as the greatest soul winner of Independent Fundamental Baptists, is who he's known as. And he teaches that at all the colleges around America. And there's a bunch more. You'll see, it'll blow your mind. It ought to make you sick. It just drove me nuts watching it. 100%. But they didn't just join the church. Notice the evidence now of a saved life. Look at verse 42. And they continued. Now, there's a novel idea. Join the church and actually keep coming. If we had half the people that joined our church in the last 5 years here, we would have no room to sit. I told one preacher on a Wednesday night, we removed 75 names from the membership. You shouldn't do that. I said, why? He says, that's such a bad negative tone in the church. I said, we didn't even know who most of them were. I got a call one day. The person said, I need you to do a funeral. I says, okay. Pastor, it's us. I says, I'm sorry, I don't remember. We're members of your church. I said, I'm sorry, I don't remember. And then after a few different conversations, I realized who they were. One person the other day says, I think we're still a member. We haven't been there in 8 years. I said, you're not a member. You can't join the Rotary Club and not be faithful, and they'll put you out. These folks, not only were they saved, they were so saved. They were so changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ that it says they continued in doctrine and prayed. Verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers. It says they had fear of the Lord in verse 43, and fear came upon every soul. Verse 44 to 45, this really messes you up. But they sacrificed their good for the good of the church. And all they that believed were together and had all things common and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. They continued, verse 46, to attend and worship and unite. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. And then verse 47, they were praising God. And what did God do? God added to the church, not the program. You know how many classes I've sat in my lifetime as a preacher that are classes simply to tell you how to get to the next level? What level? In attendance. What if God says stay at this level? You say, that ain't good. I know it ain't. I'm the one not getting a paycheck every week, not you. I'd like to see us grow to another level. But what if that level happens to be a level of spirituality, not numbers? What if that level is a level of prayer and sacrifice, not necessarily a level of more programs? How to build your church? Well, here's how they did it. People truly got saved, and only saved people joined the church. They continued in the doctrine, were faithful to the meetings of the church, daily attending, sacrificed their good for the benefit of the church, and because of that, the Lord added to the church daily. What happens when the church follows the pragmatic principle of if it works, it's good? This is what they say. Now, this will work, brother, let me tell you. That's what they tell me. I've had them tell me that. Now, this will work. This is how you do it. The problem is when the church has lost its savor, Matthew chapter 5, 13 through 16, lost souls die and go to hell. Because we're not getting them birthed in the body of Jesus Christ. We're convincing them to adapt a mentality and a movement. The New Testament didn't chase its members all over Port Huron trying to find out if they're coming to church or not. They didn't have Christmas tree for Christ offerings because people just gave. They didn't have to have stewardship campaigns to build a building. People just gave to the needs. We have to gimmick you into everything. We have to gimmick everything. Everything has to be a program. Everything has to be a method. 1 Corinthians 15, 34, awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. In conclusion, and it's a little bit lengthy, so hang in there. Why should the world change and come to Christ when the church hasn't changed after coming to Christ? Why should I tell the world that they need to change and walk away from that life and come to the church and come to Christ when the church that has come to Christ hasn't changed? Why should I tell a judge or a city council member that we have the answers, we can change people's lives, when our life's no different? We have given them an example to follow. This is what the church or the Christian of today says. Saved, but you can be worldly. You can be a member, but you don't have to attend. You can be blessed, but you can rob from God. You can praise, but you can do it fleshly. 1 Peter 4:16, if any man suffers a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God, and that the righteous scarcely be saved? Where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. And lastly, go to Revelation 2. You say, well, what's the answer for the church, Pastor? God tells us. I love the Bible because it always tells us what to do. God's words never left me hanging one time. I just had to decide if I'm going to obey it. He writes into the church of Ephesus. He had some things against him. In verse 5, he tells them what to do. Remember there from whence thou art fallen and repent. In verse 16, he writes to another church and he tells them how to get right. Repent. In verse 21 and 22, he's writing to another church, and because God's merciful, he tells us how to correct everything. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. Look at chapter 3 and verse 3. He's writing to the church of Sardis. He had some problems. What does he tell Sardis to do? Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard and hast fast, and repent. How about verse 19? And as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. There'll be no repentance. There'll be no revival. There'll be no change until the house of God and the members of God's house repent and turn from their life. Let me say it this way. Excuse me, Halls. Turn from your American life, full of its debt and its pleasure and expenditure and its materialism, and the Canadians, and turn back to God and say, all that I have is on the altar for your use. See, God can't use us yet because we're not there yet. We're not on the altar. I go to the car dealership and buy me a new car. I order it, though, because I wanted it done a certain way. I paid for it. It's mine. But they're making it still. I can't use it until it's finally delivered to me. And Jesus has bought and paid for and ordered the church. But He can't use it yet because we've not delivered ourselves to Him to be used. There'll be no turning of this society towards God until first there's an example of turning in God's people. Until first they see us walk in the light, the glorious light of the gospel, the light that changes us and makes us like Him. They're never going to see their need to walk in the light as well. Let's stand to our feet with our head bowed and eyes closed this morning. Nobody looking around. We'll have an invitation. Church member, if you need to get right, the altar's open. But I want to just ask a simple question. I didn't preach much of the gospel. I'll be doing that tonight. But you're here and you say, Pastor, I've never come to God on His terms. You said, I said a prayer. There's not one prayer in the Bible to get saved. That's just what we've learned to do to close the deal. But you know in your life today, and I'm not going to go through it all, but you know right now the Spirit of God's convicting you. You are lost and on your way to hell. You're not saved. Church member, you're not saved. It's never changed your life. You're in total defiance and rebellion to God. You've never rebelled against a preacher. You rebelled against God. You've never rebelled against your parents. You rebelled against God. That's who we are submissive to, is God. If you're here today and you say, Pastor, I am lost and on my way to hell. I know I'm not saved. I know right now if I die, there's absolutely nothing that I could show from the Word of God as why I am saved and on my way to heaven. I'm not right with God and I know it. Pray for me. Would you lift your hand up? I'd like to pray for you. Anybody like that? Oh, Pastor, I'm lost. I know I'm lost. I see that hand. Thank you very much. You can put it back down. The funny thing is, church, we are going to stand before God. You know what he's going to ask us? How good that retirement fund do? He never asked it. He already knows. He's the one that gave you the ability to bless it. So you say, what kind of good job do you have? No, he gave you your job. One simple question. Did you present your body a living sacrifice? Your reasonable service before him. Father, I pray and ask you to do a great work in our hearts. We are a church in great need of revival. We are people in need of revival. Lord, we have become so good at performing the Christian life. It's not done from the heart. We know how to have just the right music and how to have just the right service and how to have the right look and dress the right way and do all the right things. But Father, it's been a long time since we've had a heavy burden to know God. It's been a long time since we've been burdened to be right with God. It's been a long time since we've even shed a tear for a lost and dying world. Father, for repentance to begin with the world, it first has to begin with our church. It has to begin with individual members getting right with you. Laying their life on the altar for your use. Letting go of everything in their life. And saying it belongs to you, God. The relationship of the church and repentance is a poor one because the church has neglected it. We can't preach on repentance because we haven't repented. We live in total obstinance and rebellion to God and His Word. Father, do a work today in our lives. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. The pianist will play. Every head bowed, every eye closed. If you're not saved, there's absolutely nothing I can do to save you. But we'd like the opportunity to take a Bible. We have counselors, we have men, we have ladies that will meet with you. Just like sit down and show you from the Bible. Give you a true description of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christian, there's nothing wrong with this church that can't be fixed with Holy Spirit-filled Christians. Man, we could have revival tomorrow. We can do anything through Christ once we'll humble ourselves to Christ. We love that verse, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But you see, the problem is you can't until you first humble to Christ that strengthens you. See, we want the blessing without the price. It's not going to work. Our city's lost today more than it's ever been. Our churches are lost more than they've ever been. And we're not even burdened.